Dr. R.J. Rushduni, RR166A2, Who Shall Be Lord? Challenge of Books of Acts, Miscellaneous.
Our speaker this morning is going to be Reverend Rushduni. If you have read half of Dr. Rushduni's books, you've read a lot. He is a man who has given much and in many ways framed the debate as we know it today between Christianity and humanism. He has articulated the parameters of that debate and has helped to give the church its sea legs, more or less, in this battle, beginning with books such as Messianic Christian Character of American Education, which really launched the Christian school movement in this nation. You see so many organizations out there battling, such as the Rutherford Institute and other groups that would trace their genesis back to the important contributions to apologetics and to the Christian faith which this man has contributed by the grace of God. And so his topic this morning is one that we gave him a topic that we hadn't heard him speak on, and one that we had a lot of questions about. And we figured, well, what better opportunity than to have Dr. Rushduni and ask him to speak on this subject, so that oftentimes you ask the speaker to come because you know what he's going to say. I don't know what he's going to say about the subject of the challenge of the book of Acts, because we are in many ways faced with similar challenges today that the early church faced. How to deal with persecution, what is the proper relationship of the church to the civil magistrate, and how do we proclaim the lordship of Jesus Christ. Who shall be Lord? The topic of our first session this morning. And I'll ask if Reverend Rushduni will come forward at this time.
If you do not know who Barney Frank is, you have not been reading the papers. Barney Frank is the congressman who had, as a resident scholar in his home, a homosexual prostitute, and felt that his behavior was altogether innocent. The Boston Globe Washington Bureau reporter and columnist Tom Oliphant wrote with regard to Barney Frank when the scandal broke, "I've known Barney Frank since I was in college. He's a man of surpassing integrity. I've never known it to be questioned. I think he's a master politician, which people forget. He's also a magnificent congressman. And above all, there is nothing in this episode that counters any of these other images. And I would expect him to survive this smear in good standing," unquote. Well, he may survive it, and thus far has. Now, in a country where a Barney Frank is honored and the church is regularly in trouble and smeared, you had better expect persecution. And we are getting it. Churches regularly being taken into court for daring to excommunicate a sinning member, or for having an unlicensed Christian school, or parents for homeschooling. Before this day is over, a few Christians somewhere in the world will have been slain. They're dying every day somewhere, and countless more being imprisoned. We face, therefore, a time of testing, as the apostles did in the book of Acts. Very early in the book of Acts, we see Peter and John arrested, imprisoned, and tried for healing a beggar at the gates of the temple called Beautiful. in the name of Jesus Christ, they did two things. First, they healed the man who had been lame from his mother's womb. Second, they ascribed the healing entirely to the name of the Lord. So remarkable a miracle seems hardly a cause for arrest. But if we think so, we are thinking naively. We must remember that the primary question at the trial was, by what power and by what name have ye done this? Men are governed by various things, some by truth, others by self-interest, and so on and on. The Sanhedrin's question is revealing. By what power? For men without power, without faith, without hope, power is often their central concern. For such men, the power of God manifested through Peter and John was a serious threat. They wanted power for themselves alone. As the established ruling hierarchy, they wanted no threat to their supremacy. When miracles continued, they arrested Peter and the other apostles. Over and over again throughout history, ungodly men have resented the presence of power outside their established order, whether in the church or in the state or in individuals. For power to appear outside their control, outside the control of an establishment, is seen as a threat to its life. And it makes no difference how good the manifestation of power may be. The power and wisdom revealed in Stephen's ministry led to his arrest and execution. The charges against Stephen, as against our Lord also, were contrived and dishonest ones. The problem was that his opposition insisted on being primary in power while rejecting the truth, even within the church. This evil bent is in evidence. When Peter received Cornelius into the faith, he was accused of wrongdoing in receiving a Gentile into the church without requiring him to become first of all a Jew. The church still all too often expects God to work through their official channels and inside their walls. Who is it who is most persecuted in the New Testament among the apostles? Most often under arrest in the book of Acts, it is Paul. Why? Because the power of God was manifested in a special way through Paul, which aroused not only the hostility of the entire ungodly world, but even of elements within the church. In this era, the temple and the Sanhedrin were largely under the jurisdiction of Rome and of King Herod, who proceeded to persecute the church. The church had in no way criticized or attacked the civil order. Its offense was to manifest a power totally independent of the state. If man's hope for salvation rests in politics and the state, as it did then and as it does again today, then the state will be unforgiving and it will be hostile to anyone who sets forth another plan of salvation in power. The ancient state saw itself as man's savior and hope. Man had no true life, it was held, outside the state. In fact, some went so far as to say that a stateless man was not a person. Because of this view, Christianity was seen as a rival government with a rival king, and it had to be suppressed. The issue was lordship. Christ or Caesar? In this struggle, the temple and the state stood against the church. In this struggle, King Herod arrayed himself and presented himself as a god before the public. And the book of Acts tells us that God struck him down. Paul and Silas were imprisoned in Lydia for teaching customs, we are told, which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. Alexander's comment on this verse, Acts 16:21, is very interesting. He said, "Teach is precisely the same word that is translated show in verse 17, though really meaning in both cases to announce, declare, but not without an implication of requirement and authority like that suggested by the word proclaim. From its habitual association with the acts of government or rulers." Do you get the point? Let me pause. To teach, to proclaim, to set forth a gospel was the exclusive right of a king. And the very word gospel referred to an imperial proclamation. To continue with Alexander, customs, or rather institutions, whether established by law or usage, where the term is applied both in the singular or plural to the law of Moses. This is also the sense here, as the Philippian colonists had probably no notion of the difference between Jews and Christians, unquote. Paul and Silas, it would seem, were arrested for being Christian Reconstructionists, for saying that everything had to be remade in terms of Jesus Christ and His Word. The gospel they preached challenged the power base of Lydia by revealing the saving power of God. In Acts 21, verses 27 following, Paul is arrested in the temple. And the rest of Acts deals with its aftermath. In this instance, Paul was simply worshiping quietly in the temple. But his proclamation year in and year out of the gospel so threatened and angered the leaders of Jerusalem that an all-out attempt to keep Paul at least in bondage ensued. The persecution of the early church was logical. Given the revolt against God by mankind, certain things follow. First, man's original sin is his will to be his own God, to determine good and evil for himself, to determine law and morality. Fallen man will not welcome anything which sets forth God's power and salvation. Second, the Tower of Babel, as well as the Babylon of Revelation, tell us of humanistic man's dream of a one-world order apart from and in defiance of God. Given this fact, it is absurd to believe that effectual Christianity will have anything other than a very hostile response from ungodly man. It is a threat to their power and their hoped-for freedom from God. Third, effectual Christianity is a witness to the ungodly of the power of God and His kingdom, and they want to forget Him entirely. The world has struck back at Christians and the church repeatedly, steadily over the centuries. Some of the ways in which this has been done are the following. First, Rome forbade all unlicensed meetings and religions. To exist legally, the church had to acknowledge Caesar's headship and his right to tax, regulate, license, and control the church. It was a question of lordship or sovereignty, Christ or Caesar. Second, Rome saw the church, and rightly so, as a rival government with a rival sovereign. The church provided, besides worship, health, education, welfare, services, and much, much more. It provided good government, and a more powerful one in its effects on the lives of people. This was, of course, very offensive to the Roman authorities. Third, in time, Christianity began to triumph, and another approach was taken by Rome, Caesaropapism, which later came to be known as Erastianism, the state as the head of the church, professing to be its father in Christ and controlling it for its own purposes. Fourth, in the modern era, toleration has been another approach. The church and Christianity are denied any relevant place in the life of a country, but are allowed to live on the fringes in a tolerated condition. This toleration ends when the church becomes relevant. Fifth, defamation has been a common strategy of persecution. The early church was accused of immoralism, cannibalism, incest, and much, much more. The Puritans were accused, without substance also, of being joyless, sour killjoys, enemies of the arts, of culture, and more. Christianity and Christians now face a like barrage of criticisms, including the charge of seeking to oppress others and to establish a dictatorship. Sixth, as in Sweden today, all voters are eligible to vote in church elections because the church is a state church. As a result, its Lutheran church officers are commonly atheists and Marxists. As the state gains power over a church, it lays down the condition whereby men can hold office. Several other strategies are being planned here in the United States and abroad to limit the power of Christians. First, by the use of tort law. Some are planning to bleed the church financially by all kinds of lawsuits against it. You do not hear of these lawsuits. They are not publicized lest they arouse people. But they are there. Second, civil rights claims will be made against the church in favor of the ordination of women and homosexuals. This will be a way of requiring the church to conform to humanistic standards. Third, the church's creedal stand will be held to be divisive and discriminatory against humanists, Buddhists, Muslims, and others. Fourth, steps will be taken and have been underway for some time to deny tax exemption to churches and to Christian organizations. All of this is being done by people who profess to be apostles of love and tolerance, people who express unceasing hatred in the name of love. The question remains, as in the book of Acts, who shall be Lord, Christ or Caesar? The issue is always a religious one. More than a century ago, Dr. Gerhard Uhlhorn, in describing the persecution of the early church, wrote of all civil orders generally, and Rome in particular, and I quote, "The state was founded upon religion. It was very well understood that there must be something which binds the conscience and disposes men freely to obey the laws. This was faith in the gods, in providence, in a pagan sense, in retributive justice. Sooner, says Plutarch, may a city exist without houses and ground than a state without faith in the gods. This is the bond of union, the support of all legislation," unquote. Today, of course, those religious bonds are humanistic. All laws have religious presuppositions. They rest on a doctrine of good and evil. Christianity has a very different religious premise than did the many pagan cults of the first century A.D. And hence, it was by nature dangerous to the pagan state as it is to our pagan state today. Christianity began and begins with the sovereignty of God rather than of the state or of man, or of man's ostensibly autonomous mind. Many gods and many religions were given official status by Rome. And according to Acts 17:23, there was at Athens an altar to the unknown God. Again quoting Uhlhorn, "The consequences of this confusion of religions in the select circle of the learned were different from its effects upon the common people. With the learned, the whole ritual was only a veiled pantheism. Each god was to them a symbol of the universal deity. The same is indicated by many inscriptions from this period, such as to all the celestials or to all gods and goddesses. All the gods were even compressed into one, and a figure in which as many attributes as possible of the several gods were combined was called Deus Pantheus, God of the universal deity," unquote. Priority in the scheme of things, however, especially with the learned, rested not with the gods, but with men. The Roman Senate could establish or disestablish a god and his cult, and it could make gods out of the dead emperors by its fiat will. Paul at Mars Hill challenged all of this. First of all, he declared the God of Scripture to be the creator of all things, and hence his worship could only be on his terms and in his ordained way. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth life to all and breath and all things. We do no favor to God in worshiping him. We worship him because of his favor and grace to us, because he calls us to do so." Then second, Paul says in verse 26 of Acts 17, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." The nations are not only created by God, but predestined by him in all things. It is not the prerogative of men and nations to recognize and allow God and his worship to exist. because all the prerogatives and powers in the lives of men and nations are in God's hands. Third, Paul continued of the nations, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. These words cannot be given, as some say, in Arminian meaning. Paul says that we are God's offspring, meaning his creation, his human race and family, made in his image. Hence, God is the inescapable fact of human knowledge, because his knowledge of himself is stamped upon every atom of our being. Men hold or suppress the truth, Paul tells us, in unrighteousness. Hence, although he be not far from every one of us, it is a matter of doubt that they might feel after him and find him. Fourth, because of this fact that we are God's creatures, created to serve and glorify him, it follows forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the Godhead as like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. Given these facts, men cannot without great sin think of God as of his, man's, making and creation. In idolatry, man makes his God to be what he wants, whereas God is the creator and man the creature. Thus, fifth, Paul concludes in verses 30 and 31 of Acts 17. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness or justice by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Before Christ, relatively speaking, men did not have a clear or so clear a revelation of God. When Paul says in the King James, winked at, this is not a good translation. Having overlooked is that which Alexander gave. It was a time of some forbearance. Now there is a clear and sure judgment. This judgment is in the hands of Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead. Earlier, the Athenians had expressed great interest in Paul's message about the resurrection. Now they turned away from him because the resurrection was linked to the judgment of God. This they hated. The thought of the God whose law ruled over all, and in terms of which all the ungodly were to be judged. This was very offensive. More than once, whether in personal conversations with the ungodly or in letters from them, the same issue comes up. These people are usually angry, hateful and vituperative, but they, the self-appointed apostles of love, insist that Orthodox Christians are all judgmental. Yesterday's mail brought two such letters, standard for our receipts. People who, in the name of Christ, had every nasty thing they could say about some of our writers, and we're doing it in love. Those who damn us with every breath sometimes call us judgmental, and with good reason. because in their conscience they feel always the judgment of Almighty God. And whenever we preach or witness or write anything which troubles their conscience, they will burn with rage. One of the letters I threw away yesterday indicted one of our writers for being full of hate. I went over the article and I couldn't see anything in it, except their conscience was pricked by something I could not spot, and they burned with venom. They lash out as a means of striking at Jesus Christ. They want to persecute Jesus Christ by destroying his people. And this is what the book of Acts is all about. Can man destroy the power of God? And the answer is emphatically no. And the classic example of this, we are told, of Saul. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? This represents the logic of unbelief. Persecution becomes a necessity for the fallen man as he develops the implications of his position. And we should not be surprised at such developments. But God stops every Saul in his tracks, either to convert them or to destroy them. For even the wrath of man shall praise him. We should not be surprised at the persecution of the church. The cause for wonder is the casualness and the lukewarmness of church members, of which our Lord speaks in Revelation 3:14 through 19. And he promises to spit out all lukewarm churches. And our Lord, as he gives us this warning, declares, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Rome is gone. And the other enemies of Christ are dust and ashes. And the Soviet Union and the United States, unless they repent and mend their ways, will also, in God's time, disappear. So, the summons to men and the nations is to repent and believe, lest judgment overwhelm them.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com.